Okay, please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52, verses 13 through 15 this morning. Now, technically, Isaiah 53 begins in Isaiah 52 and verse 13. So what I'd like to do is I'd like to start in Isaiah 52 and verse 13 and read down into Isaiah 53, verse 6. So we're just going to read right through that chapter division. Remember, chapter divisions are not inspired. So this is legal. So we're just going to do it. Is that all right? Stand up together with me and let's hear the very word of God. Isaiah 52 and verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we approach this word this morning, we stand on holy ground. It's hard to be here, but that you bring this word to us. Father, we pray your Holy Spirit to enable us to see the depth of it, the beauty of it, the greatness of it, the grandness of it, the applicability of it, the relevance of it to us. Father, help us to stand here, to receive it, and to understand something of it, that we might respond in worship today. Just simply worship. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. This is the first major revelation of the Messiah to come in the book of Isaiah and any of the prophets. Comes in roughly 700 B.C., so it's well before the Messiah came. It's interesting, there was a converted Jewish man who, he was not a believer. And somebody read Isaiah 53 to him, and he said, that's not in the book of Isaiah. That can't be in the book of Isaiah. So he looked it up in the Hebrew, and sure enough, it was there. He was shocked at this message of the Messiah that occurred so long before the Messiah came. But we are going to consider the salvation that God brought to us this morning. And there is a shock to the system. We will be shocked. We are always shocked by the message of God's redemption. But let's review first chapter 51 and 52 quickly. This is an awakening first. There's a call to awake to the wrath of God, the redemption of God, God's coming to save his people. Verse 1 of chapter 52, awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion, put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. Shake off the dust, get rid of the bonds. God is bringing redemption to the subjects of his own wrath. Praise God. We dealt with that last week. So we awake not just to the sinfulness of our condition, but the gloriousness of the gospel. We don't just stand in shame and guilt and abject horror in the courtroom of man or in the courtroom of God. But we have been released. We have been redeemed, hallelujah, by the blood of the Lamb of God. But in verses 4 through 6, and I want to begin here one more time, in verses 4 through 6 of chapter 52, the Lord God is very aware of the shame of His people. God is very aware of the degraded condition of His people. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at first into Egypt to dwell there. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what have I here, says the Lord, that my people are taken away for nothing? Those who rule over them make them wail, says the Lord, and my name is blasphemed continually every day. So what God is saying here is that His people have been oppressed in Egypt, His people oppressed in Assyria, His people have a record of thousands of years of oppression in the Old Testament times, and it appears that God can't do anything about it. And so the nations are mocking Israel and Israel's God. He says, my name is blasphemed continually every day by the nations around them. And the appearance is somehow that God has failed. That the Old Testament record is such that God has failed to have a people. God has failed to defend His people, to save His people, to maintain a people that are true and faithful to Him. So that's the appearance. And it does appear that God's honor has been affected by this. Well, God cannot lose, as you know. And He will defend His own honor. And fundamentally, the reason why our salvation is for the glory of God, for the honor of God. God will be honored. God will be glorified. God will have a salvation for His people. God will be true to His promises. This is what we studied last week. But there are two things that we need to know. It's very important here that we know something. This is what He says in verse 6. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, they shall know in that day that I am He who speaks. Behold, it is I. So what God is saying is that it doesn't matter as much that the nations know. Now, nations will know. But that's not the primary interest here. The primary interest is that His people will know. That my people will know. My people will know my name. My people will know in that day that I am He who speaks. Behold, it is I. So, brothers and sisters, two things that we need to know before we go on to verses 14 and 15 of our passage today. Two things that we need to know. Number one, He says, behold, it is I. Now, God uses this term, behold, throughout this section of Isaiah, all the way back to chapter 40, 41, 42, 43, 44, 45, on into 51. We hear this question again, do you know who I am? So it's important to know two things. One is we need to know who He is. We need to know who I am. Who is this I that He's speaking of? Because He's more or less offended that His people do not recognize Him. He's bothered by that throughout these chapters. He asks the question again and again, do you know who I am? Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? These are the questions He's asking over and over again. We must know first and foremost who it is. All the way back to Isaiah chapter 40. It is He who sits above the circle of the earth. And its inhabitants are like grasshoppers that stretch out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. This is speaking of God. That God has created this massive universe Himself. He looks down upon us and we're just like grasshoppers. He brings the princes to nothing. These princes, these kings, these Assyrians who think they're something in the face of God, who are tormenting God's people. They are nothing. They're nothing. Not even worth considering, not the dust on the balance. You know how the passage goes, don't you? Scarcely shall they be planted, scarcely shall they be sown, scarcely shall their stalk take root in the earth, when He will blow on them, and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like a stubble. To whom will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One. So this is what He's established. He's establishing His identity. If you don't understand God, you're not going to understand His salvation. If you haven't accepted Isaiah 40, 42, 44, 45, you're not going to get 53. Don't even bother to get into 53. Do you know who I am? He's asking you this question. By the way, he asked the same question of Gideon. Comes to him, says, "You're the mighty man, Gideon." Gideon says, "Who are you talking to, me?" And God comes back to him and says, "Yeah, I'm talking to you. Do you know who I am? I'm going to make you the mighty man. I've already determined it, and I speak in the past tense because the future is the past tense for you. Because I am God, and I will accomplish the things I've set out to do." That's what he says to Gideon. But first we have to know who God is. God is the sovereign. God is over all. Isaiah 45 as well. I'm going to just go through a couple of these passages for you. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Again and again throughout this section, you have him comparing himself to anything else. If there's no comparison. No comparison. I determine what happens in the future. I govern all the future contingencies, and I will make sure that my purpose comes to pass. There is nothing in comparison to me in all reality. There is no other God in any other universe. There is nobody but me. I am the Lord, there is no other. Verse 7 of Isaiah 45. I perform the light and create the darkness. I make peace and create calamity. One of the most controversial verses in all the Bible. I make peace. I create calamity. I did that Ukraine thing. I dropped those bombs on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. That was me. I did that. Very controversial. People don't like that. But God is sovereign over all, even the free actions of men, the evil actions of men. He brings about good things out of these evil actions. He has good intent, but he's totally sovereign over all these things. I create calamity, he says. Do you know who I am? Do you know who I am? You see, God brings this to us in the prophetic books, in the prophetic way. He goes face to face with you and says, "Are you doubting me? Are you going to doubt who I am? You going to question who I am? My nature, my control over all creation?" Who has declared this from ancient time, who has told it from the time, "Have not I the Lord, and there is no other God besides me. I just God and a Savior. There's none beside me." And then on into Isaiah 51. I go many other examples throughout this section of Isaiah, but you forget the Lord, your Maker. See, he's coming back to you because you're doubting his salvation. You're doubting his promises. So he keeps coming back to who I am. There it is, Isaiah 51. "You forget the Lord your Maker. Stretched out the heavens, laid the foundations of the earth. You have feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor." How many of us speak about the demonic influence and spiritual attacks and bad things that happen because of evil people in the world? And he said, "No, wait a minute. You're making too big a deal out of the demonic forces. Do you know who I am? You fear continually the oppressor. Why don't you fear me? The oppressor is a nothing. I throw the whole demonic horde into hell at the end anyway. So what are you doing fearing the demonic horde?" He's challenging you to know who he is, to receive who he is. So two things to know from the outset. First, behold your God. Know who God is. That's the first thing. Behold your God. Don't behold you. Don't behold you. Too many of the modern churches about you, about how you feel, about how much joy you're going to get, or how much this or that, or how wonderful the experience of worship will be on a Sunday morning. Friends, behold God. The biggest problem with all of us, the reason we're so depressed, is because we're not beholding God. We're beholding ourselves far too much. Far too much. So he says, behold your God. You need to know who God is. And then secondly, you've got to know why he's come. That God is coming down. We've waited for him. And he has come. And he has come to save you. And then that's what you get all the way back in Isaiah 25. It will be said in that day, "Behold, this is our God. Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him. And he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation." And then again, Isaiah 35, verse 3, "Strengthen the weak hands. Make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear." Why? Why are you going to be strong? Why are you going to be encouraged?
in the day of your trials, in the day of fire, why are you going to be so encouraged? Because behold, your God will come with a vengeance, with a recompense of God. He will come and save you. Behold your God. This lack of God-centeredness, I think, is the fundamental problem with American church. It's the fundamental problem with all of us. We are not God-centered enough. Amen, anybody? The reason we're so depressed, we're not focused on God. What God is doing and what He will do. And then Isaiah 63, and I know this is review, but I'm just going over this. You've got to know this verse. You've got to know who God is. And you need to know that God is the one who's coming to save us. This is so fundamental to the whole salvation story in Scripture, that it is God who saves us. The Mormons were wrong. The Jehovah's Witnesses were wrong. It is God who must come down to save us. Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. I'm coming to save you. Mighty to save. One who is competent to save us. And I do believe that you have to come to the point in your life where you're going to realize that you are so messed up. We are so much sinners. Brothers and sisters, we are so messed up. Our families are so messed up. We need God to come down and save us. I have come. I have trodden the winepress alone, he says in verse 3 of Isaiah 63. I've come to trodden the winepress alone. From the peoples no one was with me. For the day of vengeance is in my heart. The year of my redeemed has come. I looked, but there was no one to help me. No one's going to help God in this salvation mission that He's coming on. I looked, but there was no one to help. I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore, my own arm has brought salvation for me. So it is God who will come down to save us. This is the message of Isaiah. This is the message of the prophets. God must get involved. It will take something more than Moses delivering from Egypt, something more than Nehemiah bringing a remnant back from Babylon. It will take God Himself to roll up His sleeves and get it done. God must come. Now, the reason I emphasize this as much as I do is because I'm encouraging you to believe in God to save you. This is so fundamental to your salvation. Nothing else to save us but God. All right, so that's to introduce the subject this morning. God will come down. But the question is, how will He do it? I want you to put yourself in the position of somebody who lived in 700 B.C. Before Jesus comes, how would you picture the coming Messiah? What would He look like? How would He come down here to kill death and to overcome sin and to reverse the whole order of the fallen universe? Well, if I put it that way, you say, well, oh, He's got to reverse the whole order of the fallen universe. Like the corrupt hearts of men and the destruction and death that comes upon us all by nature. All of these things, He's going to reverse the entire course of nature. How in the world would He do it? That's the question. How would God come down to save us? Would He come on a white horse? Would He come as a military warrior? A political king? Would He come as a spirit? Would He come as a judge? Would He come as a guru sitting on top of a mountain somewhere and spouting out pseudo-wise sayings? Will He come as God? If God were coming down to save us, what would it look like? Now, I'm going to say that His coming is a shock. His coming is unexpected. It's nothing that anybody anticipated outside of the prophetic statements. But the prophetic statement here reminds us that it will be a shock to the system. It will be a shock and astonishment to kings. This is nothing they would have expected. A stunner. An astonishment. Throwing the whole world into consternation. It was something that was not expected. So that's the first thing to say about the coming of a Savior. We did not expect this. It blew our minds. We didn't know it was going to be like this. Well, first he comes as Jesus, Yahweh, saves. So God comes. But he takes upon himself human flesh, of course. Now listen to verses 13 and 14. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men. So as the prophet unveils God's plan of a Savior, are any of you curious what he looks like? Some of this is commentary. It's in explaining what's going on in the background. We may not understand precisely what's going on in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but Isaiah will help you to understand it. The epistles will help you in sort of the post-game show, looking back at what happened. So there's these commentaries on what is going on in reality. Remember, it occurs 2,000 years ago in human reality and space and time. But what is it? How do we define it? How do we describe it? Metaphysically, what does it look like? Five clues, five descriptives here in this passage that we want to look at this morning. So let's look at it. This is God's Savior coming to us. These are the clues. And these are sufficient clues such that we should see the exact match between the Messiah of the New Testament and the prophecies here in the Old. So here they are. First, surprising descriptive of the one who is to come. Here it is. Verse 13, the Savior, the Messiah, will come as a slave. The Messiah will come as a servant. Verse 13, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He comes as a servant, comes as a slave. That's first. Philippians 2 and verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery or something to be grasped after to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. So he came as a bondservant, came as a slave. The Son of God comes as a slave. Let that sink in. Just for a moment. He brings a towel and a basin. The Creator of the universe comes with a towel tied around his waist, ready to wash his disciples' feet. Are you shocked? Joe Biden has never washed my feet. Anybody else? Joe Biden washed your feet. Anybody? Not one. Are you shocked? Are you surprised? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, comes as a slave to wash our feet. Now, this is transforming. This is the kingdom of God. This is nothing like the institutions of the world, your corporations, your mega churches where there's all kinds of structure and it's hard to get to the top guy and No. That's not it. That's not the kingdom of God. I'm not saying that there aren't mega churches that have right approaches, but the way that man thinks is in terms of hierarchy. It's terms of a position, a pride. This is what man is seeking after. John Quincy Adams. We're amazed enough at John Quincy Adams, one of the most humble presidents ever, who the only president that comes back in this service as a congressman, works as a congressman, and then as attorney, arguing for the case of the slaves in the Amistad case. So John Quincy Adams is impressive to us. We question, what is going on here? One of the most humble guys ever. That's what's neat to read his biographies. If you've read John Quincy Adams' biographies, it's kind of unusual. It's one of the most pious and humble followers of Jesus of all of the presidents. He left about 20 to 30,000 pages of autobiographical diary entries. So it's, you can see his testimony and such. But we're amazed at John Quincy Adams. But this is the Creator of the universe demoted to a carpenter. Working with the wood that he made for 30 years out of his life. The Creator of the universe demoted to a carpenter. Now I say it is the person of Jesus. He retains his divine nature and adds a human nature to him. And we can say the creator of the universe, the second person of the Trinity, worked as a carpenter for 30 years. Give or take. These are truly amazing things. But then he washed his disciples' feet, and then he became a social pariah, a scapegoat to be sacrificed outside of the city. So this is the picture of Jesus. This is the Savior that came. This is the one who was not expected to come this way. It was a total shock to his disciples, to the point where they could not believe he would suffer and die and rise again on the third day, even after that lesson was repeated to them like 3 or 4 times. It didn't click. It wasn't in line with their preconceived ideas of how the kingdom of God was going to appear on earth. The one who came was God's son and God's servant. Now, ordinarily, we don't refer to our sons as slaves. I've never done that with my son. Anybody here? You know, enslave your son. Put him in handcuffs and leg cuffs and, you know, get him out there working as a slave. We don't think of those terms, do we? But here is a son and a slave. He submitted himself to servanthood, bond servanthood, as a slave. But a slave to who? To God. He is now God's slave. The kingdom of God, brothers and sisters, is about humility. Rich men do not enter the kingdom of God. Only beggars. Only beggars. That's why there's no place for pride. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are poor in spirit, the beggars, for they shall have the kingdom of God. They shall enter into the kingdom of God. This is the humble position that Jesus put himself into. He enters the gates on a donkey's colt. This is the way in which we enter into the church services on a Sunday. Following Jesus on the donkey's colt. The servants are not above their masters in any of this. But who does he serve? He serves the Father. And we see this coming together in a beautiful way in the Garden of Gethsemane. Look at Matthew 26, 36. You see these two things. He's the son and the slave, the servant. There he is in the Garden of Gethsemane. He took with him Peter and his two sons of Zebedee. He began to be very sorrowful and deeply distressed. And then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." Went a little further, fell down on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, there is the Son crying out to the Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Submitting himself to the Father as the suffering servant, as the slave of the Father. In Mark 10:44 as well, Jesus is described this way, "Whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." He had to become a slave to ransom slaves, to redeem the slaves. And now we are his slaves. That's the application here. We are his slaves. We are the humble servants of Jesus. We are here to wash one another's feet. In 100 different ways. In 1,000 different ways. Nobody here is lording it over anybody else. Never, ever. Ever. No, we're following the slave who served us. And so therefore we are his slaves and serve one another. This is what he says here, brothers and sisters. "Whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all." The Savior came as a slave. That's number one. Number two, the Savior comes and deals prudently. It's again, verse 13. Now, I just want to briefly point out the prudence and the wisdom of Jesus and how he interacts with human society is otherworldly. Everybody's always shocked. They're stunned. They're overwhelmed. They're taken back by his wisdom. They don't know what to say. They have the Pharisees arguing over this and Sadducees with that. And he just gives a one-sentence answer and it just stuns them. They don't know what to say. They don't know how to approach this. He speaks with authority that makes everybody wonder, where did this come from? It is otherworldly. It is totally shocking. Everything he says is a shock to our system. Everything.
He doesn't say a word to Herod at his trial in prudence. He doesn't play games with snake-like, deceitful, political, corrupt, wicked systems. He just doesn't bother with it. He's ultimately prudent in everything he says. He speaks in parables. He avoids the crowds. His character is sinless, yet he is not emotionless. He weeps with Martha and then calls her brother out of the grave. You can say hallelujah, amen to your Savior anytime you'd like to. He weeps with Martha. But then he braids a whip very intentionally, deliberately, perhaps 30 minutes, carefully braiding a whip, deliberately, working hard because he's going to drive people out of the temple, insisting that my Father's house is a house of prayer. Prudence, prudence in everything. Isn't it amazing? Spends time with his Father in the mountains for the evenings. He shuns popularity. He will not tolerate fair weather adherents. He corrects hypocrisy, repudiates all superficiality. He insists on truth and always that which is authentic. He condemns the Jews and warns of imminent judgment upon a hard-hearted and faithless generation. He sets his face towards Jerusalem upon his time for crucifixion. He heals. He raises the dead. He walks on water. He's not pulled into tertiary political contentions. Doesn't join either side in the debate. Sadducees, Pharisees. He always gets to the core matter. Warns, rebukes, adds an eternal perspective, unlike any of the prophets. He speaks of eternal heaven, eternal hell. Opening up this idea that we all come into worship with an eternal soul. And our souls are at risk if we haven't received Him as Savior and Lord in our lives. He opens this up as something that has great stakes involved in every message ever preached. Suddenly we realize the human soul is more valuable than the whole universe. One soul versus the universe. That soul more important than everything else. And so the human soul is so important that we consider other people's souls important as well as our own, as having an eternal significance to it. Casts out demons with complete authority. Speaks with absolute authority and warns us that the words he speaks, the words you read in your devotions on a Monday morning, he will use that to judge you in the day of judgment. That's authority. That's ultimate authority. He encourages, demands, coaxes, nurtures faith among his disciples. He's all about faith. He wants faith in us, nurtures it in us. He commends humility for his people. He doesn't go to proud churches and proud homes. He doesn't go there. He doesn't want to be there. When he does show up at a Pharisee's home, it's just blasting the guy for like half an hour. Unbelievable. Luke chapter 11, you can come tonight and hear about how he does that. But he doesn't want to be there. He doesn't like proud people. Doesn't want to be in a proud church. Doesn't want anything to do with a proud church. Where people are coming together and arguing over tertiary issues and trying to one-up it over everybody else, over this or that. He hates those churches. He doesn't want to be in those churches. He wants to be in churches full of publicans who've cried out, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's where he wants to be. He's intense, encouraging the gouging out of your right eye over giving way to sin. Where the Old Testament didn't lay it out, Jesus taught us how to be children of our Heavenly Father, trusting, never anxious. Being merciful and kind to people who do evil things to us. There was some in the Old Testament about it, but more so in terms of our relationship with the Heavenly Father. Now we're concerned to be like our Father. Now we trust in our Father because He is our Father. And He cares for us as much as He cares for the birds of the air and the lilies of the field. He sleeps in the boat, calms the winds and the waves. He loves His Father. He loves righteousness. He loves those who does the will of His Father. Wants to be with those. He challenges the rich young ruler and gives him the hardest test of his life. He doesn't bother defending himself at his trial. He cares for his mother. While he is on the cross, he cares for his mother. He obeys God's law at every single point
He has immense respect for Old Testament law and shames the Pharisees for missing a verb tense in the Old Testament scriptures. He teaches constantly. He's always discipling from the Word of God and from His own revelation. He is prudent. He is prudent. He is prudent. Brothers and sisters, this is bright light shining in pitch darkness in an era where there's all this misinterpretation of the Old Testament and all the hypocrisies and all of that. Jesus comes in with His bright light and brings out God's truth in a deceptive age. He is the Holy Lamb of God in an unholy world, totally uncontaminated in a contaminated world, demonstrating complete integrity at every moment. That's Jesus. He comes prudent. The servant will be prudent. Then number three, third clue, shocking to everybody, comes in verse 14. His visage is marred more than any man. He is ugly. Children, He comes as one who is ugly. Jesus, who is to come in this prophecy, will be ugly. His visage, more marred than any man. Occasionally, one finds a person in agony, face contorted into an awful visage. The facial muscles are arranged in such a way that it expresses the utmost pain and agony that is being experienced by the person. We were unable to face Him on the cross. He says, we turned, as it were, our faces from Him in chapter 53. He was so marred from the perfection of heaven to encounter the tortures of this earth. Now, when we say something is marred, we're talking about something being in pristine shape, and then it is marred into a horrific disfigurement, such as acid thrown into the face of a beautiful maiden. Saw this picture of this beautiful maiden in Uganda who somebody threw this acid into her face and she turned into this most ugly monster. And this is precisely the picture that is given to us of what Jesus is experiencing. He is ugly. He is marred. He is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. The horror was something nobody could handle. I believe it's another reason why the entire place was covered with darkness. Nobody could handle looking into the agony of the face of our Savior on the cross. You couldn't even look on His face. The Father Himself turned His face from His Son as He broke into the cry, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me?" But why did He do this for us? He did it for us. All the horror and the condemnation, the broken relationships, the enmity, the guilt, the punishment, the curse of sin that we experience, He experienced Himself. Add all the horrors of the universe together. Think about all of the torment, all of the guilt, all of the victims that experience the torment and torture of their victimizers. Think about all of the guilt and all of the shame that people weigh people down and result in so many evil things, and all of the various judgments that come upon man because of our sins. Think about all of this resting on one man. He became a curse for us. He became sin for us. He reached the very depths of humiliation. This is the story of the prince. The king goes through the mill. His face is terribly marred, bloodied, and yet he comes through the conqueror and rides back to the castle as the one receives the glory and the honor. That's our Savior, Jesus. So who is this one who is to come? He will be ugly. No one's going to want to look at Him. He'll be a slave. He'll be prudent. And fourthly, He will come to sprinkle many nations. Verse 15, He's come to sprinkle many nations. Verse 15, He shall sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at Him. He does so as a picture of baptizing them with His blood and cleansing away their sins. One of the very first nations to be baptized, sprinkled, was Ethiopia. The word sprinkle here is used 24 times in Leviticus, Numbers, and Isaiah. Every single use refers to the sprinkling of blood and water. But if you look at Acts chapter 8 and verse 30, we have this man from Ethiopia, a eunuch, who is reading from this very section of Isaiah. Philip ran to him and heard him reading. The prophet Isaiah said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was, "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." So the eunuch asked Philip, "What does this mean? Whom does the prophet say of this? What is he who's talking about? We talk about a suffering servant here in Isaiah 52 and 53. What is he talking about?" And Philip opened his mouth and began at this scripture and preached Jesus to him. And now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And now the eunuch had been reading from this passage in Isaiah 52. "He shall sprinkle many nations." And the eunuch is thinking, well, would that include Ethiopia? Would Jesus sprinkle Ethiopia? And the answer is, of course he would. And so they stopped and he was baptized. All right, let's move on to number 5. He shall be exalted and made very high. He shall be exalted and made very high. We back up to verse 13 for this. But this is important because he does not remain in the condition of humiliation. Even on the earth, he's referred to as the Lord. And remember, he did have that sign up above his head on the cross, pointing out that he was the King of the Jews. But though he was humbled, he is exalted now. And that's where Philippians 2 picks it up. At verse 9, "Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So he would be one who would be exalted. Exalted to the position of the right hand of the Father. Now, let's close with this. The response of kings in verse 15. "So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider." Many were shocked and horrified at his visage. So we just read that. He was more marred than any man. So the shock of his visage was significant, as the shock of everything else that made for the Messiah. People were shocked at him. They were surprised by him. But now here we read that kings will shut their mouths at him in astonishment. And we find this throughout history. I won't tell you all of missions history in which kings themselves have been astonished by the message of the gospel, but it was a shocking message, not just the Old Testament Jews, but also to the Gentile audiences. This was a shocking message. It was something that was completely unexpected. In 1 Corinthians 1, we find that some found it offensive, a stumbling block to the Jews, foolishness to the Greeks. It was just something that did not fit into their preconceived system of thought. There were no human categories for this. So why were the kings so shocked by the gospel? Well, they did not realize something. They didn't understand. They didn't really sit down to think about it very much. And I think this is the way it is today in our society as well. People are not thinking about this very well. They did not realize the true sonship of Christ, the sacrifice of God, that this was God's sacrifice for man, that God had a commitment to make this salvation, this redemption come about by sending his own son and then raising him from the dead. Now, we see this in Matthew 27, verse 41. The chief priests, also mocking with the scribes and Pharisees, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the son of God." What they didn't realize is that God would raise his son from the dead. That the Father would not allow his Holy One to see corruption. They didn't realize that. They didn't understand God's plan. It was inconceivable to them that the Father would deliver him from the cross. But for us, it's inconceivable that the Father would not deliver him from the cross. It would be inconceivable for us to think that God would not raise Abraham's son Isaac from the dead. That would have been inconceivable for Abraham himself, who believed that God was able and would raise his own son from the dead. And if God would raise his son from the dead, why wouldn't he raise his own, only begotten, eternally loved son from the dead as well? You see, the logic is flawless here. And yet, these were things that the chief priests and the kings could not understand. If he was the king of Israel, how could he meet such demise? That was the question they were asking. Why did these kings find this such an astonishment, such an incongruity? They put that sign up there on the cross, that inscription, as a mockery for the Romans and as an embarrassment to the Jews. The Jews were embarrassed. The Romans were laughing their heads off. That's how they responded to the sign. Yet the sign was a divinely inspired truth. It wasn't just that he said he was the king of the Jews, but that he was the king of the Jews. And God's inspiration worked its way into the pen or the carving that was assigned by Pilate in order that that truth be expressed on that sign. And yet so many walked by and just laughed at it. Why did the kings find this so incongruous? Such an unexpected shock to their systems? Because here's why. They didn't realize that they were sinners. They didn't realize that this is going to have to happen if you're not going to burn in hell fire forever and ever. That the only way in which you might be delivered from the horror of death and the horror that is experienced by that one on the cross would be his sacrifice for you. He wasn't just the king of Israel, he was the king of kings, the source of all authority. By him, kings rule, kings work for him. But he was put on the cross by the kings, who report to him and will report to him on Judgment Day. The Creator on the cross. So the accusation above his head was accurate. But even more than that, he was the King of all kings, the Creator of all things. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 7 explains this to us. We speak the wisdom of God in the mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. This is the wisdom of God. This is the all-wise wisdom of God to bring about the salvation of man to his own glory forever and ever. Amen. Why did the Son of God have to come? Why did the Creator have to enter into the womb of the Virgin Mary? Why was God humbled such that the blood of God was shed on the cross? This was the wisdom of God. It was the purpose of God to bring about a great redemption to save us. The kings of the earth now must consider this. And they shut their mouths at him. This is what we read in the last words of Isaiah 52. The kings of the earth now must shut their mouths. There's nothing they can say. They're stunned. They hear this message and they're overwhelmed. There's no language to describe what is going on here. The most honorable men, the most educated men, the most powerful men are overwhelmed, let alone the rest of us. They can't speak. We are beyond words. What God has laid out is awe-inspiring. And we too must be awe-inspired. We're forced to consider this the elephant in the room, but I'd like to say the elephant in the universe. God has rudely interrupted our world with this great purpose to send his Son to die. He sent his Son into the womb and then to the cross. So our response to this, we read our response in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 2. Listen to what Paul said. He quotes from Isaiah. It's written, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." You know, the kings of the earth don't understand this. The rest of us aren't going to do any better. But we just have to realize that this is very big. This is a very big thing. And even the little ones, I think, this morning can say, God did something big for us. Are there any little ones paying attention this morning? God did something big for us. Children, we were in a lot of trouble. We're sinners. We sin all the time. The only thing that could ever fix that was God sending His own Son to die on the cross for us. And this is an awesome thing. This is a big thing. This is bigger than our minds can comprehend. The most intelligent people in the world will never be able to understand these things. The world fails to reckon with it. The world just refuses to reckon with it. They just don't face the message. Their minds wander in a message like this. That's the way the world responds. Their minds just wander. It's the only way to do it. It's a defensive mechanism. You've got to deflect this message. The world has to deflect it. They can't focus on it. It's too big. It's too good. It's too beautiful. It's too glorious. That's why the world gets tired of messages like this. And they don't listen to it. They don't meditate on it. They don't think about it. They don't consider it. God is too intense. God is too intense for worldly people. He's too intense about everything. He's too intense about our sin. And how He's going to go about to redeem us from our sin so that we won't suffer in hellfire forever. He's just too intense about righteousness, sin, judgment, and redemption. God is too intense for worldly people. That's why they won't consider it. That's why they won't face it. But for you and me, I just ask you to do this one thing. Consider this. That's it. There's only one application today. As you stand at the cross, consider this. We move on to other things too quickly. Oh, wait a minute. I just got a text. Oh, I got to go do this or that. I'm asking you, I'm pleading with you this morning. Please, at least stand by the cross and consider it for a while. Ponder it in your heart. Meditate on this. Don't just pass it over. Don't run away from it. I realize the flesh wants that. The world tends to go that direction all the time. But what we need to do is come back to this over and over again and meditate upon the sheer awesomeness of what God did in His redeeming of sinners. Our reaction has got to be silence. I don't believe there are words to express it. I think sometimes we try a little too hard. I try a little too hard to express it. All we have is what Scripture gives us. But there's a point at which we can't say anything more. There's a point at which we put our hand over our mouth. Once I have spoken, I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further. I have heard you by the hearing of the ear, but now I see you with the eye. And therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And that, brothers and sisters, I think is the only possible reaction to a message like this. It is to consider it. And then to be silent. Amen. Amen. Father, there are no other words to say but these words that You've given to us. And then when we receive these words, we cannot say anything more but to step back in awe and wonder at You, God, that You should do this for us. Father, for us, sinners, that Jesus would become like us and take on the bondservant position in order that He would save us and redeem us from the slavery of Satan, that we would be His servants. Father, it's Your involvement. It's Your love. It's Your interest in us. Your mercy, Your kindness, Your grace. It's overwhelming to us. How can we respond to this? But by considering it more. And then being silent. In wonder and awe and praise. Praise You, God. We lift up the name of Jesus Christ. Our King, our Lord. We thank You, Father, for this great work that was done for us. Thank You, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. We come to the table now. Those visiting, take a look at the back of the bulletin. We have a little synopsis on how we practice the Lord's table there at the back of the bulletin. We ask that you read that first. But one of the questions that occurred to me as we consider this message and these words from Isaiah 52 was, what is our disposition at this table? What is this table? What are we doing? And what is our disposition at the cross of Christ? We're to remember Christ until he comes. And that's what we're doing at the table. We're doing it in remembrance of Jesus. And we're remembering the cross, the death of Christ. Jesus said, remember my death until I come. And so, what are we doing in remembering his death? Is it a celebration or is it a funeral? What is our disposition? How do we react to this? Is it a time of sadness or gladness? What is it? What's the disposition? That's the thing I was wrestling with. Well, let me ask you this. How would you behave yourself 2,000 years ago if you were standing there at the cross? I think that would be the right disposition for what you're doing when you remember his death. So, how would you do this? What is your response? What is your mental and emotional disposition as you come to the table? And here, number one, I have three things. Number one, we come in a solemn way. It's a holy and a sacred time. So, this is not an ordinary meal. This is a time in which we remember something very sacred. The Holy Lamb of God came to take away the sin of the world and did so by dying on a cruel cross for us. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. And he was speaking to the contention that was going on between people one-upping each other in the church. People in competition with each other in the church. People not getting along with each other because of a me-centeredness, which is always what dominates in conflicts between people, is a me-centeredness instead of a me-nothingness, and Jesus is an everythingness. Isn't that true? Like, if we're coming together and we're like nothing, but Jesus is everything, then are we going to be mad at each other as we're taking the table? If I am nothing and Jesus is everything, are we going to have conflict in this church? Of course not. We'll immediately resolve every conflict immediately if I am nothing and Jesus is everything to me. So that's why Paul says, take it in a worthy manner, not as a food fight, but where we're getting along with each other in a unity under the cross as all humbled sinners, hell-deserving sinners receiving eternal, infinite grace, all of us at the same time. So there is an amazing unity at this service. But there's also this sense of holiness and sacredness about the supper. He who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. So consider that. Consider yourself before you take the table. This is a solemn time. But secondly, here is the second disposition. We would be grateful. I think gratefulness has got to play into this. If you're standing at the cross and you're saying, that should be me. That should be me. But it's not me. He's dying in my stead. Then, brothers and sisters, it's a humble gratefulness. The damnation, the curse that fell on Jesus is not falling on me. And there is a sense of relief and gratitude that happens. We had a near-miss traffic accident down on this road, turning on Road 3 just a week or two ago, where the guy behind me was doing something with his cell phone, and he was coming at me at 55 miles per hour. I had to turn over into the ditch, so he just missed me. And after a near miss like that, your palms are sweating, your heart is beating fast. It was a near miss. You're trembling. You're just trembling a bit. You're feeling a lot of relief. You're rejoicing with trembling. I was rejoicing with trembling after a near miss. Anybody else ever had a near miss traffic accident? where you're rejoicing with trembling. It's a little bit of fear. What could have happened to me, but it didn't. Praise God we were delivered from a terrible accident. Same thing as you're standing there at that cross. Same thing. It was a near miss. But man, it wasn't just a traffic accident. It was an eternal accident. And Jesus stepped in the way of you. And you suffered a near miss. And there you are at the cross of Jesus, rejoicing with trembling. Amen? So we come to this table this morning. We're rejoicing with trembling. The power and the glory of this. With the darkness and the earthquakes and all of this going on. The whole man is left trembling and shaking. It's overwhelming. It grips you. It shakes you. It's a shattering experience to take the table. It breaks you down. And then it builds you back up. That's what happens at the cross. That's what happens at the Lord's table. And then finally, we should just be here standing in awe and worship. We should fall down and worship the Creator who died on the cross for us. The omnipotent, sovereign, omnipotent, immutable Son of God took upon Himself human flesh that He might experience the lack of omnipotence, sovereignty, omnipresence, and immutability in His human flesh. He wept, He suffered. His visage was more marred than any man who ever lived. Just contemplate it, study it, don't turn away from it. Remember it. And respond in awe and wonder and worship. That's it. We don't kneel at the table very much, do we? But if you're overwhelmed and you're responding in pure worship this morning, kneel as you receive it. We don't kneel before the elements. We kneel before Jesus. You want to kneel before Jesus and worship Jesus now? That's just fine. I know we don't do it as Presbyterians. We should worship from time to time. The word worship means to be prostrate, to kneel. Presbyterians don't like to be prostrate. They don't like to worship. I don't know about Baptists. Maybe they kneel more and they prostrate. Walk into harvest. Everybody's on the floor. Praise God. Praise God, brother. That's a good thing. But we need to worship. We need to be prostrate. That needs to be our position, whether it be expressed bodily form or in terms of our hearts. Prostration before God. Either way, prostrate. You say, how do I respond to this? What's the disposition I take to the Lord's table? Prostration. Worship. It's appropriate. Amen. Let's pray. Now, Father God, we're humbled. What can we say? We're humbled. We're overwhelmed that Christ, the Creator, our King, our Savior, should go to the cross and hang there on the cross where we should have been. Father, we're overwhelmed. We don't have words to express it. But to be in wonder and awe and love. Father, to see Your love for us. And then, Father, now to love You. To contemplate these things. Father, help us to understand them more. Send Your Holy Spirit upon us as we receive these elements to better understand the love of God, the beauty and the glory that is expressed in the cross of Jesus Christ. Oh, that our hearts be just filled with it now. Oh, that our hearts be filled with it. Please, Holy Spirit, this is it. This is what we need more than anything else, is to know the love of God at the cross and to respond in wonder, love, and praise. Now, help us, Holy Spirit. Help us. Unify us in love for Jesus. In tremendous love for Jesus. In a unified love for Jesus. In unified praise to Jesus. For His love for us. For Your love for us. Thank You, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.